It is our pleasure to welcome you once again to By Grace. We're thrilled that you're here to worship with us this morning. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open up to 1 Samuel chapter 10. We're going to continue going verse by verse through God's holy word. 1 Samuel chapter 10, beginning in verse 17. Now Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah. And he said to the people of Israel, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you have rejected your God who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses. And you have said to him, 'Set a king over us.' Now, therefore, present yourselves before Yahweh by your tribes and by your thousands." And then Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. He brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its clans, and the clan of the Matrites was taken by lot. And Saul, the son of Kish, was taken by lot. But when they sought him, he could not be found. So they inquired again of Yahweh, "Is there a man still to come?" they asked. And the Lord said, "Behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage." Then they ran and took him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people." And all the people shouted, "Long live the king!" Then Samuel told the people the rights and duties of the kingship. And he wrote them in a book and laid it up before the Lord. Then Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his home. And Saul also went to his home at Gibeah, and with him went men of valor whose hearts God had touched. But some worthless fellows said, "How can this man save us?" And they despised him and brought him no present, but he held his peace. Please pray with me. Oh, our Heavenly Father, we gather this morning that you would press your rule upon us. O Father of heaven, we pray that you would speak your word to us in such a way and to such a degree that we would respond in faith. Lord, we need the breath of your spirit to breathe upon us, that we would hear your command and walk in your ways. Father, we thank you for the word set before us, and we ask that you would minister to your people through it. Not just this morning, but every day we ask it. In the name of Jesus Christ, and all God's people agree. Amen. Thus far in our study of 1 Samuel, it has become clear that both Saul and Samuel know who Israel's king is to be. That is to say that God has communicated clearly, effectively, and that that communication has been received. It's important that we remember that because not all of God's communication is received by all his people. And we must remember once again that the book of Samuel deals with the issue of leadership for God's chosen people. And Israel, no longer satisfied with having a direct line to God, wants to impose upon themselves hereditary rule. That is to say, they want a king so that, and their motivation is depicted here, they can be like all nations. In other words, they no longer wanted the distinction of being ruled uniquely. Instead, they just want to be like everybody else. throughout Samuel from here forward, the question being explored is really, what does it take to be a true king of Israel? And we're going to see two dominant players as this unfolds, Saul, whom we've met, and David, who will come. For now, we see what God has commanded rulership in Israel to look like through Saul. But it's a secret thus far. Saul's going to be king. Saul knows it. Samuel knows it. In a private ceremony, he's been anointed, set apart, consecrated for this kingly rule. He will be, but is not yet, the true king of Israel in time and space. But it's a temporary office. For Saul, for all but Christ, it's a temporary office. So, as we begin, let us begin remembering the purpose for which Samuel is calling the people together. In verse 17, we see that Samuel is commanding Israel in all the clans, in all the people to gather together at Mitzpah, which, if we remember a little bit earlier, God had granted them repentance at Mitzpah. So I think that what Samuel is doing here is to say, hey, like, God has showed up here and changed the hearts of his people. Let's go back to the place where he did that, and maybe he'll do it again. And we won't have to have this king stuff, because it's way better that Yahweh would rule Israel directly, right? We don't want a vice king, Samuel is thinking. So he's laid out Mitzpah, he's called the people together, and this is what we would later call a coronation. Have any of you actually seen a coronation? Have you watched this? With all the pomp and all the circumstance of a monarch who passes away and then a new one being installed, I remember many years ago thinking about monarchy in Europe and how it is, in some ways, very limited, an extension of this royal relationship between God and his people. The problem in most of these monarchies is that they think that the sovereign is the queen or the king, not the God who chose. So God has chosen Saul, and Hosea tells us that God in his anger chose Saul. It's not to say that God is overwhelmed and out of his mind. It is to say it's an act of judgment. So as we come to the coronation of Saul, it's critical that we come understanding that the rule of Saul in Israel is by definition, a judgment upon the people. Now, God's judgment is never faulty. God's judgment is never deficient. This will bring about his purposes, but it comes with a great pain for Israel that Israel has chosen for themselves. So that here they gather at Mitzpah. And in a coronation, you expect to hear singing, right? You would expect that all of the power and beauty of a kingdom would be on display. That might be with a show of horses. You can imagine a parade with all the pomp and circumstances, with all the flowers, with all the big, beautiful, powerful people and things being ushered through. That the citizenry would understand how important this is and enter into the celebration of a moment like this. So silently to yourself, I want you to answer this question. What's the most awkward or inappropriate thing you have ever witnessed or done in a special occasion. This is a special occasion. It's a coronation. It's a public declaration of what we already know to be true privately. But something very awkward is about to happen. In verse 18, Samuel, who called the gathering together, begins to speak to the people of Israel. But he doesn't just speak his own words or his own mind. He actually, as prophets do, speaks for God. Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, is about to speak. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt. And I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. To which every Hebrew in the room should be saying, Hallelujah! Praise be to God Almighty, the deliverer of Israel, the redeemer of Israel. The plagues visited upon Egypt were not visited upon the Jews. Protected by blood, as they were, and brought out with many rewards and gifts. They took from Egypt only that which was given, but in plundering the Egyptians, they were set free. In fact, the book of Exodus is the favorite book of the Bible for the oppressed. Have you considered that? That all those who struggle under the hefty weight of slavery and oppression, they cling to the book of Exodus, knowing that at some point, God may, in this life, or definitely in the next, deliver them from the weight, from the treachery, from the wickedness of slavery. In other words, God has worked in your past. Don't do this. Watch. He's delivered you from those that were oppressing you. Verse 19, but today you have rejected your God, the God who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses. The God who delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians. And you've said to him, set a king over us. We don't want you anymore. In 1 Samuel 8, God was pretty clear that kings lead to abuse and tyranny. Yes? That kings take. It was 6 times kings take. You are asking for the wrong thing. So here's Samuel at the coronation, knowing what God is about to do, still longing and yearning for repentance in the heart of Israel, that they would no longer reject God as their king. This is his urging. Now, therefore, Samuel proclaims, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands. This would be awkward if you were there, yes? Yay, we're going to have a king. We asked for a king. We get a king. Wait, why is he yelling at us? Why is he giving us reproof? What is reproof designed to be? We were talking about this a little bit with some of the folks from Connect on Friday night. What is reproof? Why is Samuel giving them a reproof? What Samuel wants, what every reproof should want, is to stir the hearer into acknowledging their sin. That's what it means. You're saying to someone, your behavior is not in accord with who you are in Christ. So let me compel you, let me urge you, let me show you your sin that you can agree with what God says and repent and turn from this sin. But they want a king like other nations. They forfeit an element of their greatest joy. They forfeit an element of their supreme uniqueness. All these centuries later, we still call them the chosen people because they were one, distinct from all others. So what does Samuel do? Samuel knows that they have not repented, whether by jeers or cheers. So he says, all right, line up, guys. So all the heads of all the tribes would write on a stone the name of their tribe. And Samuel would gather the stones, place them in a bag of sorts, and he would pull one lot out. In this case, verse 20, in bringing them all near, he pulls the lot of the tribe of Benjamin. Does this seem scary to you at this point? Anybody trembling at all? Every Jew there gathered is freaking out inwardly, if not outwardly. Because they know the story of Achan at Ai. If you're locating the place, it's capital A, small I. That's the name of the place. So, when Israel was entering into the promised land, God gave them some rules about what proper plunder and what improper plunder was to look like. And that they were not to hoard for themselves certain things. Well, long story short, Achan didn't obey God. And as a result, the sin of Achan, in a sense, spread throughout the camp of Israel, in that they were defeated, where they should have had easy victory. And so, as a good leader, Joshua wants to investigate what's going on because we should have been whooping, and instead we got whooped. Okay, Lord, what's the deal? And the Lord demonstrated the sin of Achan through the casting of lots. All of Israel brought together, all of Israel rebuked, the heads of Israel writing their name upon the stone. They cast the stone, and bag shook. Lo and behold, it was Achan's tribe. Lo and behold, it was Achan's clan. Lo and behold, it was Achan himself. And he and his family were put to death. Right there, right then. So here's Samuel. At this mighty coronation with all splendor imaginable, and he's calling the tribes together. And they're drawing lots. And they know that in drawing lots, God is revealing his will. They are taken by lot. A few generations from now, you will hear from Solomon. In Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33, that the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from Yahweh. This is one of the ways that God makes his public will known. In other words, Yahweh used the lots to disclose his will publicly. But the last time he did it this way, Achan died. The judgment upon Achan ends in death. Most of us really like life. We don't really want to die. There's this instinct we have to try and live. Silly us. When the tribe of Benjamin is pulled, who doesn't want to be present? The tribe of Benjamin. And when the clan within the tribe is pulled, who doesn't want to be there? And then when the names of the people, the men, who are head of families, not in the tribe, not in the clan, but themselves personally, where don't you want to be? So you would run away and hide like a child or an adult. How many of us want to run from our problems, hide, bury our heads, go away, leave? Rather than confronting our problems, which there is a slice of people who like to confront problems, they might not do so graciously. We can work on that later. Saul, the son of Kish, was taken by Lot. Verse 21. But when they looked for him, he could not be found. This is hilarious cowardice to me. Where was Saul just? Right? It was like a moment ago, days or a few weeks ago. Scholars debate a lot. But it was a moment ago that he was up in the high place eating the sacred supper with the leadership of the people. He was dancing with the prophets as they came down prophesying. Here's Saul, who's been anointed for kingship. He's been consecrated. Literally, you can call him the Anointed One. That title might sound familiar. So, where's the Anointed One? Hiding with the travel luggage. He's literally probably laid down and buried himself in other people's baskets, in other people's blankets and provisions. I need us this morning to see the face of cowardice. But we also must understand that cowardice lives in us too. Every problem we run from, every relationship that's faltering that we remain silent about, we are burying ourselves in the baggage of relational conflict. It's hilarious. All right, Saul, you got chosen, buddy. Woo, glad it's not me. Where's Saul? Hey, Saul. Anybody seen Saul? There's a great parallel here to what got this whole thing started, which was Saul was sent on a mission to find the hidden donkeys, right? The lost donkeys. And he couldn't even do that. He couldn't find the barnyard animals on his own. And now he's going to lead Israel as king? He's hiding in the luggage. because no one's going to want to change their tunic that day, right? He's undiscoverable in his overwhelming brilliance of hiding himself behind daily needed things. Achan buried his treasure under his tent. Saul buries himself under other people's tents. They have to go to God with the question, where's Saul? This is how inept Israel is. They have to ask God where their king is. Here, kingy, kingy, kingy. Exactly. God answers their request to know where he is. Behold, says God Almighty, he has hidden himself among the baggage. Then they, I would have loved to be among the they, ran and took him from there, literally dragging him before the people for his coronation. But he thinks it's his execution. So they took him from there. And then when he stood up among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. He's literally head and shoulders above everybody else. And Samuel the prophet, Samuel, our beloved Samuel, says to all the people, "Do you see whom the Lord has chosen? Do you see what you want? Do you see the criteria by which you would want to be ruled?" A big, physically impressive man. Outwardly, right? Outwardly, he's impressive. In his stature, not in his wisdom or character. Saul was a physically impressive man who masked his incompetence and his cowardice. Not even very well. Compare him to Jesus for but a moment. Jesus appeared in humility and cloaked his divine majesty and power. What a juxtaposition between Saul and Jesus. Outwardly physical, inwardly awful. Jesus outwardly humble. In fact, the only thing we know about what he really looked like, other than having a beard that was pullable on the cross, is prophesied about him 700 years before he came. And that is, he wasn't remarkable to look at. That's what Isaiah says. Outwardly regular, ordinary. Cloaking his divine majesty, his glory and power. In fact, his majesty is really only leaking out of him in a visible way on the Mount of Transfiguration. So well has he cloaked. Not for deception, but for the proper timing of revelation. But here's Samuel, standing before the people of God, asking, "Do you see him? Do you see who Yahweh has picked for you? There's none like him among all the people." Outwardly, he's head and shoulders the most impressive man. Don't get me wrong, y'all. I totally wish I had 6 more inches. I'm totally jealous of all the pastors in all the world who are like 6'2½" and bigger. I think all of us, to some degree or another, long to be outwardly more impressive. What we should really care about most is being inwardly trusting of God and his providences. Leaning and beseeching the sovereign of all creation. Being led by the sovereign of all creation. Do you see this coward? Do you see this king that God has chosen as judgment in his anger? Woo, he's tall. Do you guys see how tall he is? Look how tall he is. That's my king. Long live the king. That phrase is so popular. We use it to this very day, do we not? Long live the king. Our king dies. We worship the king who says, long live my people. Long live my people with me. In power and glory, long live my people. I do not need to be protected. Just trust it. In fact, I will surrender myself to those who long for me not to be protected. Do you see whom the Lord has chosen as King of Israel? And do you weep in repentant faith for the misery and sorrow and difficulties ahead? Or do you cry based on outward glory only? Long live the king, the coward king. Samuel told the people the rights and duties of the kingship. He wrote them in a book and he laid it up before Yahweh. Then Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his home. Wait, what? It's over? Where's the parade? Bring in the clowns. Where's the TV commentators interviewing people? Is there a crown? There should be a crown, right? Do you have a crown without a coronation? I mean, a coronation can't exist without a crown. Like, you, is it a scepter? Do you hand them a scepter? You know, in college graduations to this very day, they march a scepter down or they have it on display already. Where's the pomp? Where's the circumstance? Where's the beauty? He's basically like, all right, here's your king. Bye. Some people think this was a glorious moment. But there is a glory in this moment. Samuel told Saul and all the people that the king has duties, that the king has rights and duties, and that it's not Saul who will decide them. It's God who will decide them. Saul will be a king, but he is a vice king only. He is a vice regent. In other words, even as king, he must submit to God's law like everybody else. The reformers grabbed this thought from this text and clung to it. Every time a reformer is thinking about government and thinking about righteous government, just government, they're thinking these thoughts, that the king has rights and duties, that the king himself is responsible to submit to God just as the people do. The same rules for the powerful also apply to those who lack power. But those in power have to submit to the same rules. We give Calvin and Luther a lot of praise as we reflect on church history, as we should. But one of my favorites is John Knox. I love John Knox. Sometimes we use his confession before we take communion together. John Knox in the 1560s declared against what the church said and against what the monarchs were saying that monarchs are subject to the laws. So he brought up charges on Mary, Queen of Scots, because she was not acting in accord with the laws of the land. See, in their thinking, because much of this glorious truth had been lost or changed over time, not in the scripture, but in the hearts and practices of the people, they thought that monarchs were the sovereign, that the king or queen could do whatever they want because they're the deity. They're the sovereign of the land, submitting to no one. Knox said, no. Going all the way back, God has set forth rights and duties for the king. And you can even see it in what Moses wrote in the book of Deuteronomy. Take a look this week at Deuteronomy 17 and see the duties and responsibilities of a king. See, the reality is that royal submission to God's law should eliminate tyranny. It should eliminate the abuse so prone to couple with a monarch. I'll say that again. Royal submission to God's law should eliminate tyranny and abuse. Shouldn't magnify it. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 20. Benjamin, can you bring that up for us? The king, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, or so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. If you stray as monarch from the king's way, to the right or to the left, you will not last long on the throne. Saul, King Saul now, is answerable to God. Parents, employers, all those placed in legitimate spheres of authority, you all answer to God for the way in which you conduct your business, your relationships, how you use your money, how you use your people. You are not small sovereigns. You are small vice sovereigns, vice regent in your own household. How many of us fathers have ruled with tyrannical thunder when we should have been cloaked in humility and spoken in softness and gentility? See, the reality for us is if we're listening to what God is saying here, then we will understand that God's laws are designed to set us free? No. Church, hear me. The law of God is given to those already delivered. When does Israel get the law? After they're rescued. You don't gain freedom by obeying God. You enjoy the freedom secured for you by following God. You get this? The obedience follows the grace and produces benefit. But you don't merit God's favor through obedience. You don't keep God's commands in order to gain freedom. You obey God's commands to enjoy the freedom that he's already secured for you. This is why the Gospel of John, chapter 8, verse 36, can declare that if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. In fact, the entire book of Ephesians and the second half of Galatians and most of Colossians, and I could keep going, are designed to be the application study of the decree of God. The commands of God's law, principally the Ten Commandments, can be traced through those letters, found in those places, being applied by the Apostle Paul and other apostles to the actual situations and circumstances the Christians were finding themselves in. They were already set free. Now enjoy the life that God has given you and sin. Sin does not produce joy. It can't. What do you do with your freedom? What do you do with your freedom? Whom do you serve? And how? How do you serve? See, the reality is the response to Saul being made king has a divided reality. There's a strong division in Israel, just as there is in the world. Saul also went to his home at Gibeah, verse 26, 1 Samuel 10. And with him went men of valor whose hearts God had touched. Well, that's good. Verse 27. It's a little harsh. But some worthless fellows said, "How can this man save us?" And they despised him and brought him no present. Saul divided the kingdom. He hadn't done anything yet. Yay! Boo! Imagine having divided government. Sometimes you got to pluck the low fruit. It hangs there for a reason. Jesus also divides the world, does he not? Those who cheer loudly, us. And those who boo loudly, with their voice perhaps, and certainly with their choices. They act in rebellion to the king, rather than joyful submission. So I ask you again, what do you do with the freedom that you have? What do you do with this one life that you will live? What do you do with the freedom that Jesus Christ died to provide? And whom does it glorify? Here's the lunch question. You ready? Why do we sometimes resent legitimate authority? That's the conversation I want you to have at lunch, for those who are willing. Why do we sometimes resent legitimate authority? Parents, police, government, whatever you want to talk about. Why? And should you? And when? Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning that you are good, that you are trustworthy. We thank you this morning that you invite us to embrace your leadership over our lives. And we ask, God, that you would be glorified in us, that you would be glorified through us. We ask, oh Lord, that you would meet with us this week and lead us to joyful surrender. that you would lead us to a trusting obedience where what you say overwhelms what the world says in our hearts and in our thinking and in our lives. God, we pray this morning that we would behold the King of Glory and say, do you see this man? And worship. And all God's people agree.